Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We have our phone lines open during that time. You can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. Well, this is one place that you can call and we'll talk about your questions. Do I know all the answers? Probably not. Certainly not. There are many questions I can't answer. But I am a Bible teacher and I believe the Bible contains answers to, frankly, the questions of our lives that we need to know in order to get by and to glorify God in our lives, which is every Christian's desire, and also for solving some of the problems we find in the Bible itself. Perhaps you find difficulties in the Bible, maybe seemingly contradictions. Maybe there's just stuff that goes against your grain in there, you know? There's all kinds of things that people, Christians included, find in the Bible that trouble them and they have questions about. And who are you going to call? Well, you can call here if you want to. We'll talk about it. The number is 844-484-5737. That's a toll-free number. The toll-free area code is 844. And the number is 484-5737. You can also call if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to discuss that. That's more than welcome here as well. Give me a call. 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Aaron, who's calling from Evansville, Indiana. Aaron, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I've just got a question about, basically, I'm not necessarily the brightest guy in the world, but I'm not really a dummy either. And I can usually somewhat kind of grasp theological concepts. But a few years ago, I heard William Lane Craig explain Molinism.
Oh, he's way over my head.
Totally lost.
He's way over my head.
I'm sorry?
He's way over my head, too.
Oh, no kidding. I just kind of chalked it up that he was probably a little too theologically wonky for me.
Nah, if anyone can make you feel like you're stupid, it's William Lane Craig.
<He does. laughs> Well, I kind of gave up Molinism. I didn't. The other day, I was on a Facebook group, and I got a buddy on there that he just started a podcast, and he's a big Molinism guy, and he said I should listen to that. I told him, I don't really understand it, and he said I should listen to that, and it'll clear up some things for me. And so I listened to his podcast. It was about an hour and a half long. I was following along everything he was saying. It made perfect sense while he was explaining it. And then at the end of the podcast, I asked myself if I knew what Molinism was, and the answer is still no.
Yeah,
so I didn't know if you could clear it up a little bit. I'm not. It's kind of soteriological theories are, they're kind of a little bit.
It's difficult. And by the way,
I can't quite grasp this one.
I don't know if it's you and me that are stupid or William Lane Craig that is so smart he doesn't know how to make it accessible to stupid people or even smart people,
Yeah.
I've read chapters he's written describing Molinism. I've tried to understand it too. And I'm not really that philosophical. I mean, I am a little bit, obviously. I mean, everybody's a philosopher of sorts, but he deals with really top shelf kind of philosophical concepts and really bright people are often, great followers of this Molinism thing. I don't even know if I could tell you what it is. Molinism seems to be saying, it seems to be sort of a middle ground between classical Augustinian ideas about God's foreknowledge on the one hand and Pelagian or openness theology on the other. Classical Augustinian view holds that God sees all future things just as clearly as if they were present. Openness theology suggests that God can't see future things that have not materialized and which are not determined any particular way. Molinism seems to be somewhere in between there, and it's a very nuanced thing, it seems to me, from what I've heard. And only the smartest people consider themselves Molinists, I think, because people like you and me, we don't even think we know what it means. But it seems to be saying something like, and frankly, any Molinist who can bring the cookies down to the lower shelf where we can all understand them, can call and correct this. But seems like they're saying that God knows all possible options. He knows all possible worlds that could be created where every different decision that people will make would be made freely. And
right.
And he chooses to create only the one where things will turn out the way he wants them to, and the others he doesn't create. Now, I could be way off target here, but that's an explanation I've heard, and it seems kind of like that's what they're saying. Now, what I would say about this, and it doesn't bother me that I can't understand it. Anything that I, who have done a great deal of thinking and studying and I guess we could say philosophizing over Christian subjects, that I can't understand when it's explained to me by one of its best advocates, must not be something I have to understand. I mean,
right.
You know, yeah. if it's not that clear, it must not be that essential.
Right. Okay. Well, that kind of makes me feel better that I'm not the only one. I mean, it sounded like to me they were saying that they called it middle knowledge. That
yes,
it, kind of like open theists say that if it hasn't happened, it's not something that God can know to actually have happened, but that God knows our hearts so well that He knows that in any situation we would do this or we would do that. This guy sounded like it's just such an open and shut case that.
Yeah, it's all very heady stuff.
But well, if it's that clear, fine. But it just really seemed, I don't know. It seemed like a maze I couldn't get out of. But I'm glad to at least know that I'm not the only one that finds this hard to grasp.
There are a lot of philosophical and scientific questions that smart Christians like to talk about, and which could be true for all I know.
Yeah.
But I don't know because I don't understand. And,
right.
You know, like I said, I think the things that are essential for me to know as a Christian are things that even an uneducated peasant or even a child could know. And so if in fact it is true that there's some kind of, high level philosophical school that has explained things that are way out there that will never have anything to do with any choices I have to make as a disciple, it has nothing to do with anything I'll ever need to know. Well, that's well and good. I'm glad because I know there's a lot of people smarter than me, and I'm glad there's something for them to puzzle about.
Yeah,
I've got plenty of things down on a lower level that I'm puzzled about.
Right. All right. Well, yeah, that's. I agree. It's not really something to get all messed up in. I don't get it.
Well, someday someone may
similar explanation, but I appreciate your time, Steve.
Okay, thanks,
thank you,
Aaron. Thank you for calling. I was going to say someday I may encounter a written description, or I might talk to somebody, or maybe we'll get a caller who's very skilled at making very hard concepts very clear. And the day may come when I'll understand what Molinism is, and when callers call and say, would you please explain Molinism? Maybe someday I'll be able to do that, but I don't anticipate it. It's not actually, it's not even something that I'm continuing to pursue. If it comes to me, I'll welcome it. If an explanation comes to me, I welcome all explanations. But, it's not one of those things I think, boy, I got to figure this out. I can't think of any choices or decisions or directions in my life that would be determined or even affected one way or the other by understanding or not understanding Molinism. Now, maybe if I did understand, I would realize that that's not a correct statement. But nonetheless, I'm not having that much difficulty being a Christian, understanding the things that are kind of laying there on the surface. Now, some people might think I've thought things through a lot more than the average Christian, and there are probably some subjects I have, just because that's all I do. All I do is teach the Bible. I've been doing it for 45 years. But on the other hand, the things I have thought through, I think, are the kinds of things that anyone with the same Bible I have, reading it as much as I have, and thinking about how things fit together as much as I try to think about them, that they would probably be able to figure them out as much as I could. But there are other things that are just for the experts, and I'm not one of those. Anyway, I wish I could help you more on that, Aaron, but I'm afraid I can't. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can join us if you want to on the phone at 844-484-5737. Next caller is Sheila from Sacramento, California. Hi, Sheila. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I had a question. If God says that once we're married, we are one, and then the Bible says that the saved husband justifies the wife, or the saved wife justifies the husband, does that mean that they both go to heaven even if one hasn't confessed with their mouth or said that they really believe in Jesus? Because I just can't figure out how God can see us as one and then as separate. It just doesn't, from what I'm understanding of God, he sees us as one.
Well, I wish it could be that way, and I don't think it is. I mean, certainly God sees us as one in a certain sense. That is, he treats us as not two separate and independent individuals in life, but as a team, as one team, as one solidarity, one family, one flesh is the term that is used. But, you know, it doesn't mean that you and your husband or me and my wife will always think the same way and don't have individual opinions, individual choices, and individual destinies. I really wish it was true, because there's some people I think could be saved on that basis who may not be saved. Paul is not saying, when he says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband, over there in 1 Corinthians 7, I think it's what, around verse 14 or something like that. I don't think that Paul is saying that the unbeliever is automatically saved because of being married to a Christian. If that were the case, then every Christian should marry unbelievers. It would be one of the best forms of evangelism, I suppose, is to get people saved through marriage. But I think what he's saying is that the believer might get saved because they are in a situation different from one who's not married to a believer as they are. Remember, he says right in that same context is, how do you know, O husband, whether you might win your wife or save your wife? And how do you know, O woman, whether you might save your husband? That is, he's not making a guarantee of it. He's just saying it could be that your husband will be saved if you stay in the marriage. It could be your wife will be saved if you stay in the marriage. If they depart, that's their decision, but you shouldn't end the relationship just because you're a Christian. They're not, because your presence puts them in a different position than they would be in without you there. And that position is one where they're exposed every day to a godly example and to an awareness of the things of God. There's something of a representation of the kingdom of God right there under the roof with them. And they are therefore in a very different situation than the average unbeliever who doesn't live with a Christian. And the word sanctified, Paul says that they are sanctified, and he even says your children are sanctified too. That word means set apart. That is, they're in a different category. They're in a different category than others. And so I think when he says sanctified, it just means they're set apart. They're in a different category than other unbelievers, in the sense that they are exposed on a daily basis to the claims of Christ lived out in a partner who they're married to. So I think he's simply saying that your presence as a believer in the home, if you're married to an unbeliever, though it doesn't automatically save your spouse, it very well might lead to their salvation. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking to Christian wives. He says that they should be submissive to their husbands, so that even if some of their husbands are disobedient to the word, which means not Christians, a Christian woman who's married to a non-Christian, says they may be won by the conduct of the wife. That is, the wife should behave in such a way that she could win her husband to the Lord. Now, if he was already automatically saved just by being married to her, this would not be so much of an issue. Wouldn't be an issue at all, perhaps. But it is the understanding, I think, of Paul and Peter is that a believer married to an unbeliever may very well win the unbeliever. Now, of course, this is the motivation that some people have when they marry an unbeliever, and this is forbidden. You're not supposed to marry an unbeliever.
Right, that's what I was going to say about the unevenly yoked, because the Bible clearly speaks about marrying people who are not safe or who may believe other
that's
than
right.
you. So then when I came across the 2 Corinthians 7:14, I'm saying, okay, well then, maybe that's why they're justified, because, or maybe that's why they say, because we did marry them.
Yeah. Well, that's it. See, Paul does say that Christians should not be unequally yoked, that they should not marry except in the Lord. And yet he was writing to people, some of whom had been already married before they were Christians.
Okay.
They and their spouse had both been unbelievers, and then one of them got converted. And so now you have a lady in the church who's got a non-Christian husband because she's a new convert, or a man in the church who's got a non-Christian wife because he's a new convert. They were, he and his wife were unsaved when they got married, but now he's saved, she's not, and they're still married. So the questions that Paul, is answering in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through, especially verses 12 through 15, is whether a person in that situation, a Christian in that situation, should divorce their unbelieving spouse. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Your presence there may be what God will use to bring them to Christ.
Okay, so by living a godly life and just being faithful to the Lord, then you can win your spouse to the Lord.
That's right. That is what is being implied by Paul and by Peter in 1 Peter 3.
Okay, you said 1 Peter 3?
1 Peter 3, 1 through 6.
1 through 6, okay, I'm going to study on that tonight.
Thank you, Sheila.
All right, thank you so much for taking my call. God bless.
God bless you, too. Good talking to you today. All right, let's talk to John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question on the same subject.
Hey, John, you sound like you're talking through a speakerphone and not very near to it.
Yeah, okay, I'll try to get near
okay.
to it.
All right, yeah, it's better.
Now, I am, you all was asking where's this going, and I'll tell you where it's going. I want to find a definition of what constitutes a Christian marriage, the Christian definition of what constitutes a marriage, and just the background things. I have a friend who lived with her boyfriend, and I said, well, that's fornication, and the person said, how dare you judge me, because they've been living together about 10 years. And then I'm kind of taking from what you say, I kind of, not because you say it, but because I think it's of God, I said to her, well, you don't need to do it before the state, before the government. You just need to take a public oath to each other that you are each other's, that you are married, and that you want God to do it. I don't know if you'd say that or not, but anyway, I said that. And then she said to me, we do that to each other every day. We swear our love to each other every day. We don't need a public ceremony or a piece of paper. And I said, oh, but it's got to be a public ceremony. And she said, where does the Bible say that there's a public ceremony? So what I'm wondering now is, what is a definition, a Christian definition of what constitutes a marriage? Not what constitutes a Christian marriage, but what is
right.
a Christian definition of what is a marriage, what
All right.
makes it.
So she's saying, where in the Bible does it say it has to be a public ceremony? The Bible says, and this is what defines marriage, the very first marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It says in Genesis 2:24, for this cause a man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife or be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. Okay, so that's what constitutes a marriage. Now, it is not described there what kind of a ceremony is followed, but there have been many different kinds of ceremonies throughout history. It is not declared there, where they must live or many other practical things, what specific content there is in the vows they take. It is not stated. It is just said that they become one flesh, but it is understood that becoming one flesh is a permanent, lifelong commitment. Jesus said, what God has joined together, and he's referring to the statement in Genesis that they become one flesh, says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So it's never okay to separate that. So when people enter into marriage and are one flesh, they're entering into something they are deliberately joining for life. It's a lifelong thing. Now, it may be that the Bible doesn't say this should be done publicly. But can it be, the Bible doesn't say everything about marriage. It doesn't say, who gives away the bride or at what point in the ceremony she walks down the aisle or whether they break a champagne glass with their foot. Not, those things are not mentioned. But the word marriage is used as if it is a known phenomenon, okay? When the Bible uses the word marriage, it basically is saying that a man is cleaving to his wife and they're one flesh. But it doesn't say all the other social details about it, and it would be assumed that in every society, the society would have its own norms of, you know, how they would go about it. I personally would invite your friend to say, do you know of any society ever where marriage did not involve a public declaration and vow? You can't just change marriage because you want it to be a different way. Marriage is not just a matter that affects a man and a woman. They are the main focal point of the marriage, but their marriage affects all of society in a number of ways. One, if they have children, their children are going to have some kind of impact, for good or for ill, on the neighborhood and on the society. That's what happens when you get married. You start a family, and your family is part of society. And so society has an interest in your commitment. If you have children and then separate, and your kids become, because of the separation, which often happens, they become criminals or drug addicts or prostitutes or whatever. And by the way, statistics show unmistakably that the children of divorce are much more statistically likely to become those things. Well, the society is damaged by your lack of commitment. It's not just me and you and we love each other and therefore it's cool. It's we are declaring ourselves to be part of the social society we're in as a married couple, as one flesh, instead of as two independent people. And that the children we have are part of this one flesh relationship. Now, that is society's concern. And if a person is a Christian, it's the church's concern. Because the church is the primary society of the Christian. The body of Christ is our main community. And therefore, if somebody says, well, I don't need any witnesses. I don't need the church or my family or my parents or my spouse's parents or anyone else or my friends to know or to see that I'm making this commitment. I just like to say, okay, the burden of proof lies on you. Show me whenever marriage has been considered to be something that's just done between two people with no witnesses. I know of no case in all of history, no society, including our own, where marriage is considered to be defined that way. And so we might as well say, well, we can make marriage be whatever we want it to be. Well, we could if we invented it, but we didn't. God did. We have to understand that marriage is part of our social interaction with our whole society. It's saying, instead of I and this girl, from now on relating to society as two separate units, we're going to relate to society as a single unit, a couple, a family. And that is very much the concern of society and the church. And by the way, if you don't ever make your vows in front of other people, who will ever hold you accountable for them? No one ever heard them. Now, your friend said, well, we vow our love to each other every day. Really? Do they do that? Do they say, I swear that I will love you forever and ever? Every day they say that? Or do they just say, I love you? See, to say I love you isn't making a marriage vow. Husbands and wives should say that to each other. People who are courting and planning to get married might appropriately say that to each other. But saying I love you is not saying, and I will necessarily feel this same way about you 60 years from now. And even if I do or do not feel this way, I will be committed to you and live with you and serve you and lay my life down for you, even if I don't feel this way 60 years from now, because I'm committed for life. Is that what she and her husband or her boyfriend are saying? If they're saying that, why can't they say it publicly?
Well,
I suspect they're not saying it.
The thing is, Steve, it's kind of, what you're saying, I really agree with it, but it puts it more on the basis of this is my opinion of marriage, and that's her opinion, and that's and it's okay for us all that.
Well, let me, but John, ask her, okay, I'm defining marriage a certain way, and you are defining it a certain way. I can show you, not only, I don't need the Bible, I can just show you in every society, which is where marriage is practiced, that it's a public social ceremony that involves implied or stated lifetime commitment unconditionally. Okay, that's what marriage is. Now, you have a different definition of marriage, my friend. Where do you find yours? Which society has ever affirmed yours? Do you just make it up as you go along? If so, why do you call it marriage? Why not make it something else? Why not make up a word for what you're doing? Because it's not what any society has ever called marriage.
Right. Well, okay, that's good thinking. That's a good answer, yeah.
Well, when people use a word and say, what I'm defining the word to mean is as good as what you're defining it to mean, even if you don't have a biblical definition, you certainly should have a dictionary definition. We can't just use words in any language and say, this means what I want it to mean. Well, you can make it mean what you want it to mean, but it doesn't mean that to anyone except you. And so why don't you just use a different word and so you don't confuse everybody? If you're not going to do what society recognizes as a marriage, why call it marriage?
Right. Okay. Well, that's a good answer. And that's what a lot of young people are saying these days, you know, that why do we need a public ceremony?
I know. And, you know, John, there's probably a generation from now, you know, the absence of a public ceremony will be considered by our society to be a marriage. If people just like each other and want to have sex together and sleep with each other for more than a week without moving out, maybe that'll be what they call marriage in our society. After all, they're already calling same-sex couples marriage. And for the past 50 years, our society has allowed people to get married without any permanence and divorce them on a whim. Obviously, society is going to define marriage however it's going to define it. However, just because society changes the meaning doesn't mean that it stays within the perimeters of what God intends marriage to be. And, you know, where marriage is being rapidly redefined, just arbitrarily, really, just according to people's whims, there's no good reason to believe that the newest whim is going to be more agreeable with what God had in mind than what godly people have practiced uniformly for 6,000 years, you know? So, I mean, you can't stop people from redefining marriage the way they want to in their own usage. You can simply say, I don't see any reason for me to be compelled to recognize that as marriage. Now, you can say to your friend, you don't need me to recognize what you're doing as marriage. You can do what you want to, and you'll answer to God for it. And that's between you and God, not between you and me. I can't be the one who tells you what you have to call marriage. But I have to tell you, I don't regard you as married unless you somehow go through what is normally called a marriage.
Right. Okay.
And that conforms at least with biblical ideas. You know, the Bible might not say you have to take elaborate vows. The Bible only says that when Isaac met Rebekah, he took her into his tent and they were married. It doesn't talk about a ceremony, but it was certainly understood when she left her father's house and came to Isaac. The whole family knew what they were doing. They were committing to marriage according to the manner of their society. It was a public thing. They publicly declared it. And the most ancient wedding ceremonies that we have any historical record of are the Babylonian. And from the ancient records, it would seem that the only ceremony that they had was a public declaration where the man said to the woman, you are my wife. And she said back, you are my husband. Well, there's not an awful lot of content spelled out in those vows, but there was a heap of content implied. Husband and wife had very distinct meanings in the society. And when their family and friends heard them say to each other, you are my wife, you are my husband, that implied everything that's in our traditional vows.
Right.
It's just that our vows actually spell it out more, which is sometimes helpful since as time goes by, our society knows less and less what it means to say wife and husband. So it's kind of good for the vows to spell it out. But then on the other hand, our society knows less and less what it means to take vows or mean them or keep them.
Well, okay, Steve, you have thought that out quite a bit, and that gives me some area to think it out a little bit and grow on it. Thank you very much.
Okay, John, good talking to you. Thank you for your call. Our next caller is David from Portland, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. I had a question about the book of Ezekiel, and I noticed the other day that there are certain times when he would prophesy. There are specific dates, and the book starts out in the 30th year, on such and such month and such day, you know, he saw the visions of the wheels within the wheels. Then we get further into the book. Then we go down to the sixth year, and then it goes up to the ninth year, then back to the tenth year. And I'm just, you know, I think that the dates are important because he recorded exactly what the date was when he got these words from the Lord. But the thing that I'm kind of confused about is, why doesn't it progress in a kind of like a chronological order? Why does it jump around so much?
Well, the examples you gave were in chronological order, but they don't need to be given in chronological order. Jeremiah, in particular, gives his dates way out of chronological order. It's like Jeremiah, when he gives the dates of his prophecies, you can see that the prophecies have been shuffled around and are not in any sense given in chronological order. Ezekiel's are more or less in chronological order. Any of them that are not may very well simply be accounted for by the, you know, in the manuscripts being copied over the years. You know, one part was, you know, stuck between two other pages in the wrong spot, and it just got put together that way. It would not be, I don't think it's an issue. I think that to say that the dates of the writing of the prophecies individually are important, my answer would be, I think some are and some are not. I think some of them are just journal entries, as I might write in my journal. Okay, this is, you know, whatever date it is, April 22nd, 2015, and such and such thing happened. And I was praying, and I prayed for this particular thing, and this other thing happened, so forth. The fact that I put the date on there might be totally unrelated to the contents of what I write in there. It's just that's the date it happened. So I put down the date. I'm keeping track. On the other hand, some of the prophecies, their very contents are related to the date that's given. You know, on the day, you know, when such and such a king did such and such a thing, you know, the word of the Lord came to me and gave me this oracle about that particular event. And many times the date on the oracle that's given is stated to be the date that somebody did something or another, which is what the oracle was about. So the dates might be important in some cases if the prophecy in question is about something that happened on that date, which is sometimes the case, but certainly not always the case.
Okay. That just seemed like it should, you know, as you're reading through it, you know, you just kind of see that he's talking about certain people groups that are being judged for various sins. And then they get, it seems like, you know, if he's going to be on Egypt for a while, it should be. Well, I think with the case with Egypt, it did kind of go, and I'd have to go back and double check, but it you know.
Well, all I would say is I wouldn't worry too much about the dates of the prophecies. If you want to, you can certainly go through and arrange them in the proper order if you find them not to be in order, and then you can read them in the order they were written. And I don't know, in some cases that might be helpful. I have not really worried too much about the dates unless the dates, as I said, were related to a particular event that the prophet was addressing. Mm-hmm. Sometimes that is the case, but usually it's not. Usually he's just given a prophecy like his other prophecies, you know, talking about how Jerusalem is going to be destroyed because of the sins of the people. That's his main message. And he has a lot of visions, and he acts out some prophecies and so forth. I don't remember to what degree Ezekiel deviates from proper chronological order. And if he does so, I don't know what meaning would be attached to that deviation. I do remember that Jeremiah is tremendously shuffled, and his prophecies are very much out of chronological order. But that's a different story. Even so, I would think it'd be helpful, perhaps, to arrange Jeremiah's prophecies into chronological order just to not get confused about it. But I suppose if each one is read separately as a standing, you know, freestanding prophecy in the context of whatever date is given, I guess it wouldn't hurt that it came, you know, after a prophecy about something that came later. It just doesn't really, those things are not major problems to me, and I'm not really sure what problem they create for anybody.
Well, I'm just another question that I have now is when he's referring to these, like in the 30th year from when are we talking about? Is it from the point that they got taken over, or the where? What's he referencing?
Well, in the first verse of Ezekiel, where it talks about the 30th year, that's the only instance where Ezekiel does not reference a particular event, that it's the 30th year after. I would say, though, that the first three verses, well, verses 2 and 3, actually, of Ezekiel, are written in the third person about Ezekiel. Whoever put the book together after he was done wrote their own two verses, verses 2 and 3 in chapter 1, because they speak of Ezekiel in the third person. But all the other verses speak in the first person as if it's him. Now, he doesn't say the 30th year from what, so almost all scholars, almost all commentators agree he's talking about the 30th year of his life. Ezekiel came from a priestly line, as some of the other prophets did. So did Jeremiah and Zechariah and a few others. A number of the prophets were priests as well. And the priest would normally begin his ministry at age 30, according to the law of Moses. Now, Ezekiel, however, had been taken away from the temple, and he couldn't begin his ministry as a priest. This was the 30th year of his life, the time he would normally have begun to be a priest, but he's now in Babylon, not in Jerusalem. He can't be a priest. But at that very year, God calls him to be a prophet instead. But almost all commentators I've ever consulted believe the 30th year in verse 1 of Ezekiel chapter 1 means the 30th year of his own life. He's 30 years old when this prophecy comes.
Okay. Well, that's interesting. That's good to know.
All right. I appreciate your call, David. John from Seattle, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Okay, so I have a question about the Hebrew chapter 6 and chapter 10.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at Hebrew chapter 6 and verse 4 to 6, it says it is impossible for Christians, to repent, for Holy Spirit to restore them against repentance. And you look at chapter 10, 26, it says, "For if you go sinning daily after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice for sins." So it sounds like when we sin as Christians, there's no sacrifice for us to repent, or we can't really repent because we crucified Jesus Christ again on the cross. So
now, have you found that to be true in your life?
Yeah. So...
Wait, I ask you, have you found that to be true in your life? In other words, when you have sinned, have you found it impossible to repent?
When I recognize that I sin against God, I cried and I try to repent.
Yes, me too. And I think that's normal Christian life. I think that if a Christian sins, they repent. So obviously, Hebrews 6 is not saying that if a Christian sins, they can't repent, because we can and we do. In fact, that's a very normal thing for Christians to do when they sin. So the question, of course, has got to be, what is Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, talking about? And also Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. These verses are often brought up together because both of them are easily misunderstood, it seems to me. And the way they are misunderstood often is to put Christians in fear that if they blow it after they become a Christian, they're doomed, okay? And so let me talk about these two passages. You brought them up, and I think they're well brought up together. Here's Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So the writer says there's certain experiences which some people have had, and after these experiences they have fallen away. And he says it's impossible to renew those people again to repentance because they crucify again the Son of God. Now, what are these people who have fallen? What have they experienced before this? Well, they were enlightened. This is a term the early Christians used for conversion. in the early church fathers, we find it frequently said. I think in the Didache, I believe, the term is used, enlightened, to refer to conversion. Okay, so these are people who have been enlightened, or probably referring to conversion. They've tasted the heavenly gift. Well, the heavenly gift is either salvation or Christ himself. Okay, and they've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay, the Holy Spirit is given to those who are true Christians, who are born again. And have tasted the good word of God, which could be a reference to the scriptures or to Christ himself. And the powers of the age to come, which would be probably the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Okay, they've had all these experiences. They've been converted. They've received Christ. They've received the Holy Spirit. They know the power of God and the word of God and have tasted how good it is. Okay, these people apparently are Christians. Now it says, if they fall away. But what does that mean? These people who have fallen away, well, fallen away to what? We know where they've fallen from. They've fallen from being Christians. Well, then they've fallen away and they're no longer Christians. What does the writer have in mind for the readers to understand? Well, we know from just reading the book of Hebrews that the readers were Jewish, and the readers were Jewish Christians. They were Christians who were from the Jewish background. They also were Christians who, because of their Jewish background and their Christian profession, were being persecuted by their fellow Jews, possibly their families and their Jewish communities and so forth, had ostracized them. They've suffered. And there is strong evidence, because of the warnings in the book of Hebrews, which are numerous, there's strong evidence that these believers who were Jewish and persecuted by their Jewish communities were considering giving up on being Christians. They didn't have to give up on being Jewish. They were born that way. So they could just go back to being Jewish but not Christian. They could renounce Christ or just neglect Christ and go back and go to the temple and the synagogue and keep the Jewish things, and this would cause the persecution they were receiving from their Jewish community to end. They could make their life easier by just abandoning Christ and going back to Judaism. Now, that is the condition of the readers, as I think every commentator that's worth his salt seems to recognize. The passages are numerous in the book of Hebrews that identify the readers that way. So he's talking about people who were Jewish people who had become Christians, but now they've fallen away. Fallen away to what? They've gone back to Judaism, which is, by the way, not another form of Christianity, but it's an anti-Christian religion. It was Judaism that was persecuting Christianity. It was the leaders of Judaism that crucified Christ. It was the leaders of Judaism who stoned Stephen. It was the leaders of Judaism who sent Saul out to persecute Christians. And then when he got saved, they sent out others to persecute him. It was Judaism that was the first enemy of Christianity in every town. The synagogue would throw Paul out and sometimes stir the people up at the town to stone him. Judaism was an anti-Christian movement. Of course, it was there before Christianity, but when Christianity came along, Judaism was a religion that opposed it just as much as Islam opposes it violently now in certain places. Now, these people then had left Christ and sided with Christ's enemies, had gone back to Judaism in order to avoid persecution for Christ's sake. These people were turncoats. They were traitors. They were not only abandoning the faith, they were joining the enemy. And this was this is apostasy. When a person has followed Christ and they say, okay, I no longer want Christ to be my Lord and my Savior. I want him to be my enemy. I want to join the enemies of Christ. This falling away was something that involved a tremendous hardening of heart on their part. And when people's hearts are hardened that much, it's essentially impossible to bring them back around. And I think that is what the writer is talking about. People who have known Christ, they've known salvation, they've known the Holy Spirit, but they have turned on Christ. They've, as it were, crucified him over again. Not literally, of course, he's in heaven. He can't be literally crucified, but it's like they're driving the nails in his hands again. They're on the side of those who crucified him. They're joining in that. It's as if they're redoing it. Because they had done it before they were Christians. Now they're Christians. They're going back to nail those nails in his hands again. That's what he's describing. people who have been Christians, who've gone back, fallen away from Christ, gone back to Judaism, and have become joined with his enemies, it's as if they're crucifying him again. Their hearts are so hard against him that it's essentially impossible to restore them to repentance. Now, to say, I said essentially impossible, the passage says simply impossible. But just because something says impossible, we need to not be overly literal, especially if that requires us to deny something else the Bible plainly says. One thing the Bible plainly says is Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God nothing shall be called impossible. Which is to say that if it's impossible to renew these people to repentance, it's impossible for men to do. Nothing is impossible for God to do. People like that might possibly be won back. Also, James, at the end of the book of James, James 5, the last verse says, brethren, if any of you should, you know, depart from the truth, if one converts him, let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. Those are the closing words of the book of James. And he talks about people who err from the truth, Christians, who leave, but another one goes out and converts him. So the writer, James certainly knows that some Christians fall away and then are converted again. But it's a rare thing. It's very difficult. Some people are much harder to reach than others. And among the most difficult are those who feel that they have known Christ already. They've experienced all there is in Christianity. They've decided they don't want that anymore. They want something else instead. And they harden their hearts. And that's what is being described here. This is not talking about a Christian who simply sins and now he can't repent. There's nothing like that in the picture here. Sure, Christians are pictured, but it doesn't talk about them sinning. It talks about them falling away. And so the whole issue here is, what does it mean to fall away? To fall away from Christianity, and in this case to go to another religion that is the enemy of Christianity, that's the situation that the writer of Hebrews is describing. He says those people, it's impossible to bring them back, at least humanly impossible. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, chapter 10 is talking about the same people. It's talking to the same people. And the writer says in verse 26, Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully. Now, some translations actually say if we go on sinning willfully. Sin is apparently in the present tense, which could mean continue sinning. If we continue sinning willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, that is, after we've been Christians, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Okay, so some people think this means if I know the truth and I become a Christian, then I sin again on purpose. And who hasn't done that? Then, well, there's no sacrifice left. The sacrifice of Christ, which I count on for my atonement, it's gone. It's only good for one time only. You know, it's got a shelf life. You know, you accept Christ and you get forgiven, and that's your one time only. If you sin again, there's no sacrifice left. There remains no sacrifice for your sins, only judgment. Now, that's how some Christians feel. And when they read that and see it that way, of course they feel despair, because everyone who reads that has sinned since becoming a Christian, unless they're reading it a few moments after they got saved. But that's most people who read it have been Christians long enough to have sinned since and say, whoa, you know what? There's no sacrifice remaining for me because I sinned after I knew the truth. But once again, the writer is talking about the same situation. He's talking about people who go on sinning. That is to say, they live a life of sin rather than of following Christ. Now, these people have known the truth, so they did follow Christ, perhaps. They were Christians at one point. But they've chosen to go on with their life of sin. They're going back to the Jewish way. The Jewish way is to just live as a human being lives, sinning and all, but then going to the temple and offering another sacrifice every week or however often you do it, counting on the sacrificial system to cover. I'm just going to live my ordinary life of sin, go on sinning, as people do, but then I'm going to count on a sacrifice at the temple. This is what these people were going back to. They're going back to Judaism from Christianity. Now, he says, if you're going to do that, you're going to be sadly and rudely awakened, because you'll find out that there does not remain any sacrifice that is at the temple that is valid in the sight of God. When he says there remains no more sacrifice for sin, he means at the temple. He doesn't mean the sacrifice of Christ. The sacrifice of Christ is eternal. But what does not remain is the sacrificial system. Now, it was still up and running at the time this was written, but it was no longer valid in the sight of God. So it was not as if a Jewish person could kind of choose, well, will I trust Christ for my salvation, or shall I just go do the temple thing on a regular basis for my salvation? There are not two options. There's only one, only Christ. Now, if you come to Christ and follow Christ, you are giving up your life of sin. Following Christ is obedience to him. But if a person says, but, you know, following Christ has gotten me persecuted by my Jewish neighbors, I don't like this persecution, so I think I'll just go back to living in disobedience to Christ. I will not name Christ as my Lord. I will instead just live as other people live. It's a sinful life, but at least we have the temple. We can go offer sacrifices. And the writer's saying, no, if we go on sinning willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, he means at the temple. And the reason we know that is because he's already said that earlier in the same chapter, in verse 18. In chapter 10 of Hebrews, verses 16 through 17, the writer quotes from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And one of the promises of the new covenant, in verse 17, says, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, the writer of Hebrews, having quoted that, comments on it. Jeremiah had said, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. And the writer of Hebrews says, now where there is remission of these, meaning our sins and our lawless deeds, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. That is to say, if God has forgiven our sins and our lawless deeds, there's no more any need for sacrifices, meaning the Jewish sacrifices. It's the end of the sacrificial system. When the new covenant has come and God has, you know, forgiven all our sins in Christ, there's no more need for the old covenant and its sacrificial system for sins. That's what it's saying. He says, where there's remission of sins, there's no longer any offering for sin, meaning no more Jewish sacrifices, no more temple offerings. They're a thing of the past, he says. So he's already said in verse 18 that Christ, by bringing a better way, a new covenant, has eliminated the validity and the need for any offerings in the temple. He's not saying that the Jews are not still offering them. They still did continue to offer them until the temple was destroyed in AD 70. They don't anymore. But they were still doing it then. But he says there's no offering for sin, meaning in God's sight, once God has remitted your sins, there's nothing in his mind that constitutes a valid sacrifice that remains to be made. And that's what he's saying in verse 26 too. There remains no offering for sin. This only is relevant, really, to the person who's thinking about going back, leaving Christ, and going back to an offering for sin such as the temple had. And that's who the writer is writing to. If you're going to give up on Christ and go back to your life of sin, I just want to let you know, there is no more an offering for sin. That is where you're looking for one. You're going back to the temple looking for an offering for sin. It isn't there anymore as far as God is concerned. It's nothing. You have no sacrifice if you don't have Christ. You have no atonement if you don't have Christ. That's what it's saying. Instead, what you can look forward to is judgment and fiery indignation, which was going to be coming on the temple system as soon as the Romans arrived. And so that's what those passages are saying. They're not really talking about Christians, you know, committing a sin and then being lost forever because they committed sin. Christians do sin, and Christians repent regularly. So you don't have to worry about that particular verse, you know, canceling out all your options after you've sinned. We still can always turn back to God. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help pay the rent on the radio stations, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.